17. Now, when the king had lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of God came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David."
Please join me in a brief moment of prayer. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray as we prepare to walk through this passage from 2 Samuel 7. Lord, what a glorious passage, what a glorious covenant that so clearly is about your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would focus our attention upon your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our guide and our instructor. And we pray that you would teach us more about you. That you would open our eyes to see more of your glory. That as we seek to understand you on a deeper level, to understand what you are doing, what you have been doing, are doing, and will do in redemptive history. Lord God, we pray that through it all, you would strengthen our faith and that you would make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. So now we come in our series as we continue to walk through the unfolding mystery of redemptive history. And as we seek to understand how God is moving redemptive history in a forward direction. And at this point, we've come to understand that he is doing that by means of covenants. We now come to what is called the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David. But first, let me explain the setting just a little bit and where we are in redemptive history and how we got here, just to kind of so that you can get your bearings around where we are in the timeline, so to speak. It's been about 500 years at this point since God made a covenant with Israel at the base of Mount Sinai as they are wandering across the Sinai Peninsula to the Promised Land. It's been about 1,000 years since God made a covenant with Abraham. We read about in Genesis chapters 15 and 17. And it's been roughly 2,000 years since the covenant that God made with Noah, and essentially the covenant that God makes with all of creation. At this point, David has been chosen by God to be the king to replace Saul. We see that back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, who was chosen. Saul was chosen to be king over and against the revealed will of God. Obviously not the secret will of God. God is sovereign. But Saul was chosen by the people of God because they were more impressed with his outward appearance. And Saul was not the man of God's choosing. And because of his sin and disobedience, God removes the kingdom from Saul, and Jesse anoints David to be the new king in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But then from that point to here, there is a lot that happens between David and Saul, and there's a lot of chasing each other around in the wilderness, and David, of course, escapes, and Saul ends up being killed, though not by the hand of David. And so at this point in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David has been officially anointed as the king. He has captured the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he has built a palace for himself in Jerusalem. The king's palace out of expensive cedar and other precious stones. But then David, as the human representative of Israel's true king, who is God, God was always the true king of Israel. The human kings of Israel were simply designed to be the human representatives of God within the nation of Israel. But God was always their one true king. And as the representative of their one true king, David brings the Ark of the Covenant, which is considered to be the very throne of God, into Jerusalem. And he sets up the tabernacle with all of its furnishings. Of course, he doesn't himself, because we know from the law, only the priests were allowed to touch the temple furnishings. And so obviously it means that he directs the priest to set up the tabernacle, which is a tent at this point, the same tent that was mobile and moved around in the wilderness as they moved from place to place. It would be resurrected and the furnishings would be put in there and they would have corporate worship. But all of this causes David to be a little concerned about the fact that the Ark of God, the throne of God, sits in a tent while I myself am comfortable in this very nice palace that I have built for myself. So this is the setting of chapter 7. And so we read in verses 1 to 3, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" So David at this point is feeling a bit guilty of the fact that God's throne is in a tent and my throne is in a well-built palace. But he is also very appreciative for all that God has done for him and for the nation of Israel. And so he wants to do something to demonstrate his appreciation for God, the king. I want to build a house, a temple for God, the king. And so we read then in verses 4 and 5, but that same night, and so of course Nathan says to him, "Well, sounds like a great idea, David. I'm sure the Lord wouldn't protest. Go and do what your heart desires. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. So I just want to point out that what we read in the rest of this chapter, at least all the way down to verse 17, is not God speaking directly to David. This is what God communicates to Nathan the prophet, and then Nathan goes and communicates to David what God has said to him. That's reaffirmed in verse 17, in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And so then what we see in the rest of this chapter as we walk through it, we will walk through it, this section, this passage regarding the Davidic covenant really breaks down into four sections. So if you're taking notes, I will give you four subheadings if you are writing this down. The first section is God needs nothing from David. He'll make that clear to David in verses 5 and 7. In the second section, God will make clear that it is David who needs God. In verses 8 and 9. And then in the third section, which is verses 9 to 11, God will reveal certain promises to David that will be realized within David's lifetime. Certain promises that will be realized within David's lifetime. And then in verses 11 to 16, God will make known to David certain promises from God that will be realized after David's death. So now let's talk about this first section in verses 5 to 7, which is that God needs nothing from David. And so we read there in our text, he says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, he says to him, look, David, I've been living in a tent for 500 years. And I have never once complained about it. And I have never once gone to my people, all of the judges, and I've never once said to them, why don't you build me a house? I need a house. I don't like this tent. What God wants to communicate to David is that if he wanted or needed something more than the tabernacle, he would make it. In other words, God is reminding David that he is self-existent. He is the creator and the sustainer of all that exists. That's what we mean in theology when we say that God is self-existent. That means that God needs nothing outside of himself in order to exist. All that God needs for his existence and for his happiness and for his joy and for his contentment exists within God. God needs nothing outside of himself. And God certainly does not need David. In dramatic fashion, God will say that time and time again throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, Scripture says this, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest? Could you really build a house for God? And all these things my hands have made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. God says, I've made it all. Everything exists because of me. So what are you really going to build, or what could you possibly give to me that I might need from you? Paul will say the same thing in Acts chapter 17 when he is speaking to the men of Athens, delivering his famous sermon in the Areopagus. There he will say in verses 24 and 25, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands," listen, "as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." That's an important lesson that God wants David to understand, and it's an important lesson that we all need to understand. It can be difficult for some Christians to wrap their mind around it because they are so used to listening to so many sermons that are all about them, where God's world revolves around them, God dotes on them. But the reality is, according to Scripture, God does not need any of us. God does not need me, and beloved, God does not need you. God loves you, and he has chosen to bring you into a saving covenantal relationship with himself. And God, in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, stepped out of the glories of heaven and became a man and died on the cross for your sins because he wanted to, not because he needed to. God chooses to love us, and he chooses to call us to be his own. The second section that God reminds David is that it's really David who needs God. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see this in verses 8 to 9. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you." So in this second section, there are three things that God essentially says to David. Number one, God is the one who sovereignly chose David to make him king. We see that in verse 8. This is a constant theme that we see throughout the Bible, particularly as we've been looking at the covenants, because he is about to enter into a covenant with David, and he wants David to understand, David, I'm not entering into this covenant with you because of anything that you've done. It's not because you deserve it. It's not because I owe it to you. It's not because you've earned it. I'm the one who chose you from shepherding the sheep. You were a nobody, David. The youngest of Jesse's sons. You were such a nobody, David, that even your own father nearly forgot about you. Remember that? Samuel the prophet says, are these all of your sons? And Jesse says, oh, wait, right, there is one more. Surely you're not looking for David. But yes, it was David. God sovereignly enters into a saving relationship with Abraham, who was a pagan and wasn't looking for God. God sovereignly enters into a covenantal relationship with the nation of Israel. They certainly weren't deserving of it. They certainly didn't earn it. Multiple times, God refers to them as a stiff-necked people. In fact, they couldn't even keep the covenant for the 40 days that Moses on Mount Sinai writing the covenant. He comes down from the mountain, and they're worshiping a golden calf. And he thinks to himself, really? 40 days? You've already broken the covenant. God is sovereign when he enters into these saving covenantal relationships. Secondly, God is the one who went with David wherever David went. We see that in verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. You know, so often we like to think that we are doing God a favor by praying to him, by worshiping him, by coming to church. God, you should be so thankful that I'm here. But the reality is, God does not need us. We need God. We are the ones, just as David is the one, who should be thankful that it is God who goes with us. It is God who sticks with us. It is God who is faithful to us even when we are faithless. But God's communicating to David. David, I'm the one who goes with you. I'm the one who sticks with you. And that will be true throughout David's life, even when he blows it with Bathsheba, even when his pride gets the best of him by the end of his life and he wants to count all the people of Israel. God is the one who remains faithful to David. And God is the one who cut off all of David's enemies from before him. God wants David to know, in the end, that it is David who needs God, and it is not God who needs David. In the third section in this passage, God makes promises to David that will be realized within his lifetime. Look at verses 9 to 11 with me. The middle of verse 9, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. So in this third section, God says three things to David. Number one, God will make David a great name, and he certainly did. David is considered the greatest of the kings of Israel. David to the nation of Israel is like George Washington to the United States. He was the commander that made it all happen, who brought peace to the nation of Israel. And even today, anyone who is familiar with either world history, religious history, or even political history knows the name of King David. Because minimally, we understand that the star on the Israeli flag is called the Star of David. People know who King David is. Secondly, he says, Israel will dwell secure in the land in verses 10 to the first part of verse 11. That certainly happens under the reign of David. David does all of the fighting. And in David's lifetime, there is peace in Israel. Solomon doesn't do any fighting. He spends all of his time building the temple, which was would have been an amazing sight to behold. It would have been considered, by today's standard, one of the wonders of the world. Picture in your mind something the equivalent of the Taj Mahal, built with marble and gold. It was enormous. Thirdly, he says that David will have rest from all his enemies. We see that in the middle of verse 11. And again, David does eventually, by the end of his life, he has rest from all of his enemies. The nation of Israel has rest from all of their enemies. But then the fourth section, God makes promises to David that will be realized after his death. And this is where it gets really significant in terms of the covenant. Because in the middle of verse 11, or really the end of verse 11, down to verse 16, read this with me. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You want to make me a house, David? No, you're not going to, but I'm going to build you a house. When your days are fulfilled, that is after your death, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who are we talking about? Solomon? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So in these covenant promises that God makes to David, he promises him four things after his death. Number one, a son. Number two, eternal fidelity to that son. Number three, an eternal kingdom. And number four, an eternal throne. But the question is, who is this son that he is speaking of? It could not have been Solomon, because this son will come after David's death, he says. Obviously, Solomon is born while David is still alive. This son will come after David's death. And so it has to be someone down the line. So who is this son that God is speaking of? It could not have been any of Israel's kings after Solomon, because their kingdom and their throne do not last forever. They don't. And God does remove his steadfast love from them, just as he took it from Saul. He's more patient with them than he was with Saul, simply because they were the descendants of David. And you see that time and time again as you read through the prophets and the minor prophets, that God extends grace, particularly to the kings in southern Israel, because of my servant David, he will say over and over again. Because of my servant David, I will extend grace to you. But God's grace toward them was not infinite, because the kingdom divides after Solomon's death. And then 200 years later, the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. And then about 200 years after that, the southern kingdom is destroyed by the Babylonians. God gets to a point where he says to the nation of Israel and to all of the kings who are the physical descendants of David, I have had enough. I am done with your sin and your rebelliousness and your stiff-necked attitude. As Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 23, I am done with you playing the whore with the surrounding nations and with paganism and with your own sinful flesh. And so he rips the kingdom away from them. But God has made promises. He has made an unconditional promise to Abraham that he has to keep. And he has made an unconditional promise in Genesis 3:15. When God says to Adam and Eve, I will someday send a redeemer, it is not dependent on anything that Adam and Eve will or won't do. It is not dependent on anything that human beings will or won't do. That is an unconditional promise that God intends to keep. The covenant with Abraham is an unconditional covenant. Thus, essentially, God says to David, look, David, you're going to have a son who will come from your own body, whose throne and kingdom will last forever, who will be a son to me, and I will be a father to him, and I will never forsake him. I will never forsake him. Of course, we know from our reading of the New Testament that this son is Christ. We just spent several years going through the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew makes that incredibly clear. That is a driving point of the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, when we come to the New Testament, the first verse of the first chapter of the first book in the New Testament reads like this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David wants to make clear, or Matthew wants to make clear, that Christ is the fulfillment of the promised seed given to Abraham, and he is the son that was promised to David. He makes that clear not only in the opening verse, but throughout the gospel, Matthew refers to the kingdom as having come with the coming of Christ some 54 times in that one gospel alone. The kingdom has come with the coming of Christ, who is the king, the descendant of David, the legitimate heir to the throne. Matthew will refer to Jesus as the son of David in that gospel alone no less than 10 times. You see that phrase, at least 10 times. Jesus, the son of David, the son of David, the son of David, the son of David. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, after Jesus casts out a demon from a man and is accused of performing miracles by the power of Beelzebub, he says this in Matthew 12, 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, which we know it was by the Spirit of God that Jesus cast out demons, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not the kingdom of God will come. The kingdom of God is here. It has come because the king has come. And with his kingdom comes his rule, comes his authority, comes his kingdom. But there is something that maybe some of you may have noticed as we read through 2 Samuel chapter 7, is that the text in 2 Samuel 7 never actually refers to it as a covenant. We don't see that word in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So is it a covenant? Because I am always leery of referring to something as a covenant where the Bible itself does not refer to it as a covenant. Hence, one of the reasons I don't refer to Genesis 3:15 as a covenant. Certainly a promise is made there, but the Bible never refers to the promise of Genesis 3:15 as a covenant. But what do we do with the promises that God makes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Well, the Bible does refer to those promises as a covenant. David himself will in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5. There, David clearly refers to the promises that God made to me when he made a covenant with me. Also, we'll see in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and Jeremiah 33, verses 20 and 21. Those are three passages that clearly and specifically refer to the promises made to David by God as a covenant that God made with David. But what is the connection between this covenant and the prior ones? Because I've said before that the covenants build on each other. As God is moving redemptive history in a forward direction, each covenant builds upon the prior covenant and advances redemptive history closer to the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Well, two ways in which it is connected to the prior covenant. Number one, under the covenant with Abraham, there was the promise of kings and a kingdom. That promise was there. In Genesis 17:6, for example, God, speaking to Abraham, says to him, "And kings shall come from you." That was a promise that was part of the Abrahamic covenant. Also in Genesis 49, when the grandson of Abraham is blessing his 12 sons, in Genesis 49, he comes to his son Judah, and he says this about Judah in verses 10 and 11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. A scepter was a rod, usually a golden staff, a rod that had many jewels on it that the king would hold, and it was a symbol of his authority, of his power. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, the word peoples can be translated as the nations. And to him shall be the obedience of the nations. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Sounds a bit like Christ. Also, we see that in the covenant that was made with Israel, as a part of that covenant, as a part of the laws that were given in the covenant that was made with Israel, there were stipulations that were made regarding the future kings of Israel. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, Scripture says this, this is a part of the covenant with Israel. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. You see, the sin in Israel choosing Saul as their king is not that Israel was never intended to have a human king. God makes very clear in Deuteronomy 17, they were always supposed to have a human king at some point. But God says, you need to wait for me to choose the king for you. The sin was in their being impatient and choosing their own king rather than waiting for God to choose the king for them. But then the law goes on to say in Deuteronomy 17, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself. He must not be greedy or cause the people to turn to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. The king of Israel shall not mislead the people of God. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself. The king was not supposed to have multiple wives, but really only one. This is where all of the kings made a mistake. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. They all blew it, except for one. There was one who only has one bride. There is one who is not greedy. There is one king who has never led God's people astray. There was one king of Israel who had no place to rest his head, let alone silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law. By keeping all the words of this law. None of the kings of Israel, the descendants of David, were able to keep all of the laws of God, save one. And doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Clearly, there is a connection between the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Israel, and the covenant made with David. But why this covenant? Why was it necessary? Under the covenant with Israel, the office of prophet is revealed in Moses. But Moses was imperfect and could never perfectly reveal God's holy character to his people. Moses was sinful, which is why he wasn't allowed into the promised land. Under the covenant with Israel, the office of priest is revealed in Aaron and his sons, but the high priest could never fully atone for the people of Israel, nor adequately mediate between God and his people. With the Davidic covenant, the kingdom promised has come. The kingdom that was promised, the promises to Abraham, to Moses, the kingdom has come in a sense. However, flawed human rulers could never adequately represent the king of creation to the people. In the promise of Genesis 3:15, God promises to send someone, a redeemer, to fix what Adam and Eve have ruined. But what did Adam and Eve ruin? They ruined having God as the one to perfectly reveal his holy character to them. They didn't need a prophet. God revealed his holy character to them perfectly. They ruined having God as their perfect, benevolent king to rule over them. They ruined that. And they ruined not needing someone to mediate between God and humanity. In the garden, they didn't need a mediator. They spoke with God face to face, and they ruined that. The establishing of these covenants is designed to reveal to Israel and to humanity that no human being can do what only God is capable of doing. God gives them a human prophet. They fail. Gives them a human priest. They fail. Gives them a human king. They fail. Thus, each covenant becomes more focused on Christ and leads to Christ. The Davidic covenant is the last covenant which sets the stage for the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and inaugurated by Christ in his blood. Because no human prophet, no human priest, no human king will work. And thus, an entirely new kind of covenant is needed. The new covenant. And Christ will inaugurate that new covenant with his blood. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your covenant faithfulness. We thank you that you are sovereign over world history and that it is you who is moving all of redemptive history in a forward direction toward its foreordained conclusion. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have done all that is needed to meet our deepest need. We pray, Lord God, that these glorious truths would encourage us and uplift us. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.